There we go.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
So this morning, I may stand over here. It's a little easier so you guys can see the screen. Let me make me a sanctuary. So this picture right here that you're seeing on the screen is my temple teacher Joseph Good's research. And this would be you standing on the Mount of Olives looking to the temple as it stood in the Second Temple period, with all the buildings and the structures there. That is a lot different from the normal one you see on the Temple Institute, but through research Joe's found that he's got the buildings over here, and they're a little taller, they're a little wider, they sit a little different. And he's actually working with the rabbis in Israel right now with their blueprints for the Third Temple, so that the form and the function, so when that Third Temple gets rebuilt, it's to how it was, the pattern, the blueprint, the Tavnit. Very important that we follow the blueprint that Hashem gave us on how to build the temple. So the first thing we're going to start learning about the temple is there's four keys. And this is not only for the temple, but it's also for the scriptures. Understanding where you're at in the scriptures. So, the calendar, learning the calendar. How many scriptures have you read where it says this is the 17th day, or this is this day and that day, or this is this day and this day, and you're like, well, what time of year is this? If you knew the time of year, you can now know, okay, you know what, this is Rosh Hashanah, he's talking about right here, or he's in the month of Elul. And then you start reading the scripture, well, he's explaining to me what Elul's talking about. Or in the month of, you know, we're in Sukkot, he's talking about Sukkot. Or, you know, maybe he's at the beginning of the year, and he's talking about Pesach, or the 50-day of counting out there of the Omer. So the calendar is important. Now, when Scott was here, he probably told you about how the calendar changed, did he?
A little bit. Mm-hmm.
From the time of Moses.
There was still a lot of confusion, but he did.
So, there was one calendar. When was the first day of the year? Was on Tishri 1. Okay, that's when the calendar started. If you've got to read that from Genesis until you get to Exodus, until they leave Egypt. Once they leave Egypt, the first of the months becomes Nisan. But that doesn't change Nisan. That becomes the head of months. It does not become the head of years. The head of years is still Tishri. So that's why when you go over to Rosh Hashanah, that turns over the year. But the head of the months, or the festive or religious calendar, starts in Nisan. And here's something interesting to do. If you take the story of Noah and start with Tishri 1 as day 1, and start going through and adding up all the dates, go through all the dates that he gives you, counting the dates, and go through the calendar, you will find that the story of Noah matches the Messiah and the specific dates. Okay? Because the ark rests when?
180 days.
On first fruits. When do they and they exit the ark as a new creation? On the 17th of Nisan. When does Yeshua raise? 17th of Nisan. Right? So if you use that calendar through the Noah, you're going to see the story of the Messiah through the flood. The next step, the next key is the temple language. So the idioms. You probably filled your head with idioms from here until Kingdom Come.
Kingdom Come?
Yeah, tell the Kingdom Come, exactly. Good example of this, of the temple language, is the book of Hebrews. As Rico says, you're not going to understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand Yom Kippur. Because it's talking about the Yom Kippur language. It's all in that book. And then when you're reading through the scriptures, you will find little phrases, little
tidbits.
And all of a sudden it's going to bring you back to a temple ceremony that they're doing. For instance, okay, I'll give you an example. So when Yeshua said, if you're the salt of the earth, right? We've talked about the salt of the earth. If you lose your flavor, you're what? Trampled underfoot. Okay. So in the temple, they would do the temple service all year round. They're not going to stop. So it's even going to be in December and January, and it still gets cold over there. And you've got blood going up the ramp of the altar. It's going to get on the ramp. What's going to happen?
Slippery.
It's going to slippery. It's going to freeze. So what would they do? They throw salt on it. What salt? The salt that lost its flavor. If you're an offering, what do you have to put on your offering before you put it up on the altar?
Salt.
Everything has to be salted. Even the wine gets salted. So if your salt loses its flavor, it's not good enough for the offering, they would take it and they put it on the ramp to salt on their feet. There's that idiom Yeshua was using. If you're not good for the service of God, you'll be trampled on underfoot. All right. So it's little things like that. As you learn, to start learning the temple, you understand now some of the idioms that are being said throughout the New Testament, especially in the New Testament. There's a lot. This also goes with the ceremonies. So there's ceremonies for Passover. There's ceremonies for Sukkot. There's ceremonies for Shavuot. There's ceremonies for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. All these ceremonies will teach you, again, different aspects of the kingdom. So if you start learning the temple language, you start learning the ceremonies, you start learning the festivals and their idioms and what they mean, all of a sudden the scriptures, you can start reading a passage of scriptures and all of a sudden I know exactly what he's talking about. He's teaching me about this. I get it. And it makes the Bible smaller. It's a big book. But if you can make ways to make it smaller, meaning like you can compartmentalize, okay, he's talking about this, he's talking about that, he's talking about that, then it makes it easier to understand. And then you can go through and you can start linking. Okay, so this links with that, that links with this, this links with that. And suddenly you're going to have a Bible like Craig where you got notes all over down the pages and all over the place.
Then you forget where the notes are.
You forget where the notes are, exactly. So, Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne, a kiseh, from the beginning is the place of Mikdashian, or Bayit HaMikdash, or the house of the sanctuary. The picture you're seeing on the screen here is what they call the foundation stone. This sits under what would be the Dome of the Rock right now. Okay? This is where creation started. It all stems out from here. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit when it was in the temple. In the second temple period, there was the stone here, but in the first, in Solomon's temple, this is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit and his presence would come down on top of here. This is the starting point for creation. So I don't know if you've ever seen something like you're like paint pouring down or some kind of liquid pouring down and it hits a spot and then it kind of spreads out. This would be that spot where it kind of and then spread. Genesis, so now we're going to go back to the beginning of the Bible because remember in this scripture it says a glorious throne from the beginning, from Bereshit. So we're going to go back to Bereshit, Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put up the man whom he had formed in Bereshit 2:8. So, first question. Eastward from where? See, it's very interesting when you start learning with the rabbis and with the other some teachers, is that they bring up questions that you're like, I didn't even ask that. How many times have you read this and never asked eastward from where? What does it mean? What do you mean eastward? Right? Well, this is where the foundation stone is here in the Holy of Holies. Now, this picture here is not an accurate description. It's just one that works for me. So, it says he put man in and he formed him. Okay? Interesting how they use the term formed, not create. What does that mean? What is the difference between forming and creating?
Creating is out of nothing and forming is taking something.
taking something. All right, so where would you, now, where do you think would be a good spot for him to take and form Adam? Do you think there'd be a special place that he would put from the dust that he created Adam, right? And then he breathed his spirit into him to make him a living person. There would be a spot. Do you think there'd be a spot, right, that he'd say as a memorial to Adam? Yeah, but where he actually formed him in the first time.
The kid from Dallas, it's like
there. Would it be in the
somewhere? What sits right here?
The holy.
That's the where the altar is. Yeah, right here. Oh, sorry, right here.
Oh, okay.
This is where Adam was formed. Adam was formed at where the altar sits. Alright, so now, do you see why it's important? Everybody wants to, when you're doing the temple, everybody wants to move the temple to some other place. Right? But these are Kedusha spots. These are spots that teach you not only about God's plan, but they teach you about, show you how God formed the earth. So, he was right here now. Here's from the Art Scroll commentary on Genesis. There's a lot of events that happen where that altar sits. Where that first one, page 91, this is the place where Adam was formed. So he literally took the dust. Now I think this is amazing. He takes the dust and forms Adam there. And where are you supposed to go to redeem your sins? You're going to go back to the place where it all started. You go back to the place where man started in order to take care of your issues. It's where Cain and Abel brought their offerings. It's where Noah brought the offering after the flood. It's where Abraham brought Isaac. And there should be a T there. It's where Melchizedek ruled. Melchizedek is the ruler of what? He's the king of where?
Salem.
What is Jerusalem? It's actually two words. Yerusalem. City of peace. So before it was ruled by Jerusalem, it was called Salem. Melchizedek ruled as Salem. He was the one that was looking over the original area where God had formed the planet, Shem. He was the priest. He was the Melchizedek priest at that time. It's where Jacob had his dream of the ladder, where he takes the 12 stones. Now, this isn't when you read that story. He takes the 12 stones and he puts them up and he sets them all up. And he gets, and he anoints them with oil. Where did he get the oil? If you read that account, there's nowhere, anywhere, where it says he got oil, where there was oil. All of a sudden it just appears that he anoints it. So where'd the oil come from? Yeah, it was there. It was provided. That's a Hanukkah teaching. It was provided by Hashem. And he anoints that place. So when something's anointed, what does it mean? Set apart. It's holy. So he anoints those stones. He anoints this spot for the service of Hashem right there. That's where the first, the anoint. No, this is the spot. This is where I return to.
So you're saying that Hashem provided the oil for him?
I'm saying Hashem provided the oil for him. Yeah, that's what they're.
Kyle?
Yeah.
Would changing the location be equivalent to changing the Sabbath?
Yes.
The same idea?
This is his appointed spot. That's why, and what really got me into a lot of this, to be honest with you, too, is in searching the temple more, is people questioning if the temple was down in the city of David or not. And then me doing more research to figure out what it was, if it was. And then realizing that I'm missing a whole bunch of stuff. And that is just silly. But it's very important to know the location. Those locations mean something. So now, you may not understand, the temple is the focus of most of the scriptures. Genesis 1-3 is all talking about the temple. I just remember we said it. So now what you got to do is you start reading Genesis. You're going to have to start reading now and saying, well, okay, this is him placing everything in order in the temple structure. Exodus chapter 25-40 is all talking about the temple. Leviticus, all temple. Numbers 1-10, 18, 19, 28, and 29, all talking about the temple. Devarim, various passages. When I say various passages, because there's a lot of passages that are one thing, there's not books, not chapters per se. But there's one in this Torah portion. How many have you ever read the Torah portion today? On the last Torah portion. Last Torah portion is the last portion of Deuteronomy. So when we come back this afternoon, after you've read the Torah portion, you can show me where the temple is in that Torah portion, okay? Sorry. 1 Chronicles 21-29. 1 Chronicles 2-7. Ezra 3-6. The book of Psalms. The whole book. The book of Psalms are psalms sung in the temple during different events.
You're saying the chapters there. Chapters 3 and chapter 6.
Yeah, that's chapter 3 through 6.
Okay.
Yep.
So in the book of Leviticus, they say that that is the heart of God.
Yeah.
So would Psalms be the same thing?
Leviticus is the heart of God. Who wrote most of the Psalms?
David.
And David was known as what?
After his heart.
The heart of God. Yeah. Alright. Malachi chapter 1, Luke 1-2, Acts 1-2, Hebrews, whole book. Revelation, the whole book. Start understanding the temple service, you have to start understanding what's happening in the book of Revelation. Now, let me ask you. So, does understanding the temple help you understand the scriptures?
Yeah.
It's critical.
It's almost a critical.
Yeah.
So how many years have we gone by without not knowing anything about the temple?
Too many.
And we're trying to read it, and no wonder our big brother Judah is looking at us like, come on guys, like, you're missing it. Exodus 25 verse 8. And they shall make me a sanctuary, a mikdash, and I will dwell in their midst. That is Exodus 25 verse 8. So, this word here, mikdash. What is a mikdash? In the Hebrew language, what is a mikdash? Because Exodus 25 and 8, they're describing building something else, right? The Mishkan. But this is a mikdash. What's the difference between a mikdash and a Mishkan?
Temporary.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, a mikdash. A Mishkan is a temporary dwelling. A mikdash is a permanent structure with buildings. So he's telling them, and so he's actually, the commandment he's telling them is, you're commanded to build me a building. A mikdash, a permanent resting place. And there's another idiom that you can use throughout the scriptures. When you see my resting place, that's what he's talking about, the temple in Jerusalem. That's his resting place. I will dwell in their midst. This is one of the things that when I started learning about the temple, it's fascinating how many people don't want the temple built, but yet they want Hashem to be here. But he says, listen, for me to be here, I need the temple built. You can build this building so that I can dwell among you. So why wouldn't we want that? The first instruction. First thing Moses does, he goes up the mountain. He goes up the mountain, chapter 24 of Exodus, and chapter 25, he gets the first instruction. The first instruction is the free will offering of the people, and the free will offering of the people is to make a collection in order to build the Mishkan. A free will offering. So who was supposed to build the temple? Us. We were supposed to build the temple through our free will offering. Exodus 25:9. Exactly as I show you the pattern, this word here, tavnit, the pattern of the tabernacle. Again, here's that word, ha-mishkan. different. Not McDosh, this is one Mishkan. So now he's talking about that tent, that temporary structure. And the pattern, the tabnit, or the blueprint, is very important, the blueprint. So you can't be changing the blueprint, because who showed Moses what the blueprint was?
Hashem.
So if he tells you, this is how I want it built, and this is how you're going to do it, and you say, well, yeah, but it makes it really more convenient to do it over here. No, no. I said build it here. And now this is interesting. So you shall make it. So, how many of us want to follow the Torah? How many of us are doing our best to follow the Torah? Okay. Well, let's look what Rashi says about that. So you shall do. It says, so you shall do in future generations. If one of the vessels is lost, or when you make the vessels of the temple, such as the tables, menorah, wash basins, and bases that Solomon made, you shall make them according to the pattern, the tabnit of these that I will describe in the following verses. Right here. So you shall make it starts with the letter Vav. What is Vav? And so you shall make it. It's a connecting form. Meaning this, meaning that if you lose or if something gets lost of the temple, you are commanded to rebuild it. So it's not so much that we're even supposed to, it'd be nice to have the temple. No, if you're going to follow the Torah, it's a commanded for you to rebuild the temple. If anything gets lost or destroyed, it's a command for you to rebuild the temple. And how do you rebuild the temple now? You don't have the land. Well, you can start the rebuilding process by learning more about the temple, learning about the structures, learning about the different exits, entrances, the laws, because it's coming back. When the Messiah comes, that temple will be there, and now you have to figure out, well, what do I do with this? How do I enter it? How close can I get? Am I going to get in trouble? Because there's harsh penalties if you go in places that you're not supposed to be. Be careful now for the Lord. Okay, so now we're going to go to 1 Chronicles. So now we're going to go, this was Moses. He was getting the commandment to build the temple on Mount Sinai. And now we're going to head over to where David now gets the instructions to build the Mikdash, the temple structure. And he got the pattern from Hashem and he handed it down to Solomon. Now he's talking about it in here in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary, the Mikdash, to be strong and to do it. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for dedicated gifts, the division of the priests and the Levites, all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord. The weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstand and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand and its service. The weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins for the cups, the golden bowls, and each weight, the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also its plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim. That's the Aharon. That spread their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the Tavnit. So, we have here vestibules, houses, treasuries, upper rooms, inner chambers, room for the mercy seat, we've got courts, surrounding chambers, treasuries, divisions of priests. We got all types of vessels, golden vessels, silver vessels for each of the services, lampstands, we've got tables, we've got golden bowls, we've got silver bowls. We got a whole bunch of stuff here. Where is this described in the Torah? for this building.
It's not.
It's not. Ezekiel will give you a blueprint for the third temple. But this, so, where do we have this in writing now? In the Mishnah. The Mishnah gives you the plan for all of this. Specifically, if you want to learn the measurements and all the buildings, you're going to go to Tractate Megillah. And you'll start reading Tractate Megillah. Yes, Alice?
And David was given...
David was given all of this, and he handed everything.
He
was not allowed to build it, but he gave the plan and everything to his son. So his son just had to execute it. Everything was given to David, and he just said, here, you take it, and you go, and you build. And it was all done according to the Tavnit, the blueprint. According to what he had said. And now you can learn lessons from each of these articles and how they were built. So let's look at the Ark of the Covenant for one. Aron, the Aron. So what is the Aron, the Ark? How is it made? It had, first of all, actually, is it one or two vessels, the Ark?
Two.
Two. So the first one is what?
Acacia
wood. Acacia wood, but it's had the Ark. Right, the Ark of the Gate. Then it's covered in gold. The second vessel is
carrying
the lid, the Hakaparet.
All right. So there's not two actual units.
No, there's one.
Just one. Okay.
And it's interesting because once there's another name for the sanctuary that's called the Bayit Hakaret, the house of the cherubim or the house of the top piece. Okay. What is contained inside the Ark? The tablets, which is also the Torah, the instructions. And there's also manna, and there's the staff of Aaron. Okay. So, in order for what goes over the presence of the angels, of the cherubim? God's presence.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have a box, okay, that's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold. Now, gold has the same thing, has the same root word for in Hebrew as love or heart. All right? So you have to have a heart filled with the Torah, and then Hashem's presence can come and rest upon you. Right? Picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And this leads you into our next section, the temple as the body. Okay? So, most people don't understand that just like we need a body for the soul to reside in, the flesh and blood, remember? Because he formed Adam out of the dust, but then he breathed his presence into us. He forms this temple, and once it's formed to its proper respects, then his presence can now come and dwell into it. It's the same function, the same features. All right? So the next part of what we're going to talk about comes from this book here. And this book is called The Inner Temple by Yehoshua Staret. And you can get this from the Temple Institute. You can also buy it on Amazon, I believe, and various stores. But the rest of the teaching is going to come from this book. A lot of times, and people ask me, you know, why do we need a temple? I thought we are the temple of God. And it is true. We are the temple of God. So I'm trying to answer this question to the best of my ability. I'm not satisfied with whatever. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this book. I found this book very helpful for me. And understanding. And hopefully, through this book, we can now understand how the temple and us relate to one another. Alright? So I'm going to start by reading The Inner Temple. This is the first one portion of this book. It says, the service of the temple is not arbitrary, just meant to symbolize spiritual truths. The temple's physical structure and service are a map for the spiritual journey. The physical temple and the physical body are symmetrical parallels, and since the human body manifests the human service, are perfect mirrors of the human soul, and indeed meant to be used as focal points for meditation. The spiritual journey we all must make is really a restructuring of the soul. Build you inner life based on the structure and service of the temple, and then you have made the temple of your own soul. So there is a dynamic interrelation between the physical and the spiritual temples, each one reinforcing the other. When human awareness of God reached a certain crucial level, the physical temple appeared. When the awareness of God disappeared from our lives, so did the physical temple. This brought about an even greater veiling of God's consciousness. The destruction of the temple mirrors with precision the destruction of human awareness of God. When we mourn for the temple, we really should be mourning for ourselves, for our own lost inner temples, or as a Hasidic master once put it, how can you pray for the temple's rebuilding when you yourself continuously destroy it? Many are those who cry over the material temple when they should really cry over their inner ones instead. So what he's trying to say is that this temple here leads to that temple there. That once you refine, because that temple there can't stand unless this temple is refined. In Leviticus, how many times does it say, and we'll go over this tomorrow, how many times does it say, so that I shall dwell among you? It'll lift off a bunch of commands, and it says, do this, for I am holy, and that I may dwell among you. Right? A lot. Because it's this, purifying this temple leads to the building of that temple, and we're going to go through this. Continue on this book. This then is the function of the temple. It acts as the cosmic brain, picking up the nuances of God's revelation that flows from God in the world. It is the point where the light of revelation is transmitted to the world and transformed into the mirror image, God's consciousness. It is a place where God most revealed through the open miracles that took place there daily. It was also the place where God revealed his will, because the expression of will is a revelation of self. So the word of God in the form of the Torah was conveyed to Moses through the temple, the desert sanctuary, and the Torah tablets were placed at its center. Hence, the sanctuary and the temple, we thus a continuation of the Mount Sinai revelation. But there's another level of understanding the need for a physical temple. Think of the relationship between the mind and the brain as a relationship of thought waves to a receiver. The common saying is the air is full of a certain feeling or a certain way of thinking. It is not just a matter of speech. It is very literal. Ever walked into a very tense situation and said, oh, we could cut this tension with a knife?
Yeah.
You can tell. The air is all around us, is always indeed, always full of thought waves, just as it is always full of the electromagnetic ones. The thought waves are part of what we might call God's cosmic mind, and each of us tunes into the wavelength of his choice according to his capabilities. The individual human brain picks up these thought waves and brings them into our consciousness. Thus, a physical organ, the brain, acts as the manifesting agent of a more spiritual entity we call thought. Let's talk about this for a second. What makes you you?
Yes.
If I were to tell you, point to yourself, or tell me who you are, yeah, point to you, right here or here. All right, so if I wanted to know Alice's thoughts, what's the best way for me to know Alice's thoughts? Talk to her, spend time with her. But all her thoughts are where? In her brain. Wouldn't it be more beneficial for me to just to cut the top off her head and but that's just the physical brain. That's just the physical part of our head, right? Your body is just your physical structure. The temple is just it's buildings and structures, but it's what makes Alice Alice is her thoughts, her actions, her soul, right? Just like the temple, okay? Once that's built and he can come and dwell in it, now you have the mind of God throughout the temple. You can now interact with him. you're not, we have never felt the full presence of him here. Because he's always been this veiled, because he can't be here. Yes?
If we felt the full intent of the Lord, we'd all die. Because we're not to that point yet that we could accept that, right?
Well, the full presence of being in the complete presence of God, no. We're not, I don't have the kedusha for that.
Okay.
But the presence that would be in the temple, that feeling that we had, you know how Yeshua was able to heal us, and Paul was even able to heal others. And just that, you know how you walk into a room, you ever been in part of a service or something, you have that, it's that feeling you get, right? Just magnify that by 10 or 12, 10 times, where you just get this overwhelming feeling. It's like the nation of Israel walking through the wilderness with Hashem's presence there. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but you know what happened? The souls never wore out, the clothes never wore out, the manna never stopped coming, right? That type of presence, that type of feeling, that type of, there's so many things that it's even hard to explain because we've never experienced it. We don't have anybody that has ever experienced it in living in our lifetime. But those who did mourned over the destruction of the temples because they understood. The Talmud states, it's very interesting, that if the Romans knew the importance of the temple and the temple structure, they never would have destroyed it. They never would have. So, let's see how now we're going to start learning about how the temple can purify us and how we become the temple, and the temple becomes us. Ezekiel 43, 10 to 12. As for you, son of man, describe the house of Israel, the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan, the top meat. And if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole, and make known to them as well all its statutes, its whole design and its laws, write down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. How does the temple show you your iniquities? How does the design, and so if you know your iniquities, how does the design of them, its arrangements, and its laws show, how does it mirror you? Let's start with the first one, the Temple Mount. Who can ascend the Temple Mount of God, and who can remain holy in its place? Right here are the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Who can't enter? Anybody know who can't enter these walls?
Who can't?
Who can't? Who can't enter the outside walls of here? A leper.
A leper.
A leper has to be outside the camp. All right, this is what's determined by outside the camp. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. But what do they, the sages teach you is the cause of you contracting leprosy? Lashon Hara, you talking about somebody that slander, gossip. So, if you want to enter these gates, what can you not be?
Gossip.
A gossip and a slanderer. So even entering into the city, now you're already refined yourself. Well, I can't gossip. I can't slander. I have to be a good person. Interesting enough. Leprosy that they have in biblical times does not exist today. We call it leprosy, or there's some, they say it's Hansen's disease. It's not that. What revealed leprosy in a person was the divine presence. It's like putting a flashlight. You ever put a flashlight up to your skin and you can see the red? The divine presence would basically come into you, and if you had this Lashon Hara, it would manifest itself in the sores and things around on your body. And that's how they know if it didn't go away, it was God's punishment. And then you would have to be outside the camp. So, already, just unable to enter into the city where the temple stands, you have to be of a certain moral character. Right? One of the things that Ezekiel 43 and 10, if you read this book and you read all the commentaries on Ezekiel, they say it comes down to the same conclusion. You are the temple of God. Because of things like this, you can't even enter the city unless you have some purification, some sort of moral standards. The mountain, the field, and the home. Abraham perceived the temple as a mountain. In the mountain where God is revealed. Yitzhak perceived it as a field. Yitzhak went to pray in the field, but Yaakov perceived it as a home. He called the name of that place the home of God. So, what's the difference between these three and how they viewed it? Abraham perceived it as a mountain. If you're standing up on a mountain, what happens? In order to get to a God, if you have to climb a huge mountain, it gets daunting. A lot of people will give up and say, this is too hard, I can't do this. This is what happened during the first temple period. And you know what happened? Then they started doing the easy way. Oh, well, this idol's here. Oh, this idol's here. So they started to do worship idols. And then what happened? It got destroyed. The mountain of God got destroyed. Yitzhak perceived it as a field. Yitzhak went out to pray in the field. Interesting enough, what happened to the second temple? It got destroyed. It got bulldozed over. And if you were to go to the Temple Mount, say when Mark Twain went to Jerusalem, it would have just looked like a giant field. It literally was looked like a field. But look at how Yaakov perceived it. He called the name of that place the home. What's the difference between a mountain, a field, and a home? What makes a home?
Love that's inside of it.
That's right. So now we view the temple as a home. And we're actually just coming back home. And we're dwelling in there. So the home could be run in three different ways, with selfless giving or with strict discipline or wise love. A home surely needs giving as much as it needs discipline, but these must be balanced by the guidance of wise love. The most selfless giving we can see in the world is that of a parent for a child. This is not always wise love. This is kind of interesting. So if you really love your kid and they want cupcakes all the time, okay, and you give them cupcakes all the time, what happens to that child?
Both get diabetes.
You both get diabetes. Right? So what do you have to have? Measure for measure, right? You have to have, and actually this is quite interesting, because I was at a sales assistant seminar for my work, and the teacher of that sales seminar was teaching me how to be a good salesman by balancing empathy with judgment. And this is exactly the same way Hashem does with the world. Empathy with judgment. If you're too empathetic on this side of the aisle, you just give everything away and you go broke. Right? If you're too far on this way, you're too judgmental, nobody wants to be your customers because you never give them the deal. You can't empathize with them. So you have to get somewhere in the middle, in that perfect balance. No different than dealing with raising a child or that, as is described here. You give them everything they want. Yeah, maybe they may want cupcakes all the time, but what's eventually going to happen to them? Again, die diabetic, right? You need that judgment to say, no, you can have that after you eat your dinner in balance, in moderation, right? That's the same way the place of God becomes a home. We always think of, well, if you love me, you won't discipline me, but that discipline is love, right? It keeps you on that straight and narrow. So we're where we're at because of the discipline of God. And now we're trying to get back into that house, into that home. Doors to the mind. This picture I have up on the screen, you know that? It's actually another idiom. If you found sleeping, in the temple as a temple guard. So the chief officer would come around and he'd have a whip in his hand and a torch. And you would go, he would go around to the different gates and he would say a saying, I believe peace be on to you. If you didn't respond, well, wait a second, when you didn't respond, that's the golden seat. If he found you sleeping, he would presumably start to light your clothes on fire and beat you with a stick. And you would have to walk home naked. Because what would happen? You'd burn all your clothes. And that's a story. There's a story in the Mishnah, in Medot. Because the writer of Medot was an actual priest, an actual Kohen, who was in the temple, who served in the temple. He wrote the tractate Medot. And he says, I believe it was his brother-in-law had to walk home like this. But what does this teach you? The doors to the mind. So the priests stand guard at 3 points around the temple. And the Levites at 21 points. So these are gateways.
Kyle, sorry.
Yeah.
What's that high priest that looks after the guard? What's he referred to?
This one would be the Hamanune.
Yeah, well, what
chief
is,
officer.
In scripture it says he's like the thief in the night.
Like the thief in the night.
You don't want to meet.
Yeah.
You don't want to meet the thief in the night.
A thief of the night that comes and burns your clothes. Yeah.
Sorry, I just wanted to throw that in.
No, no, that's fine. So, there are three human cravings that can shatter the mind. The priests, or the Kohanim, stand at the holy places of God. The Azarah, the inner courtyard of the temple. They guard there. And they say there's three human cravings that can shatter the mind. Food, money, and sex. If you look at the sins of the world, what are they always at? Gluttony, money, and sex. Always. The Kohanim, the three, stand guard to guard your mind. Each one should enter through the doors of the mind can cause havoc and loss of your sense. This means to an end, when craved as an end, contaminate the entire mind. They become obsessions in thought and deed, becoming our masters instead of our servants. So, guarding of the mind. So where the guards stand now in those three spots, there's three areas that you really need to guard your mind at that can become obsessions. But before you even get into that mind, there's 21 Levites standing at various guards all around the temple before you even get there. What does that teach us? If these are supposed to guard our inner marking of our minds, what do you think the Levites are supposed to guard?
The sanctuary.
Sanctuary. Yeah, they guard around the Temple Mount. But now, relate this to yourself.
Your senses.
Your senses. Your five senses. Because what those three areas, food, money, and sex, what it arouses your senses. Right? So now you need guards. To like, oh no, that's gonna, if you have a problem with one, you need to set up guards around, right? Like, no, I am not gonna do that because I know what's gonna happen. No, I'm gonna remove myself from this situation because I know what may happen. Do you understand? So it's interesting. It says that around these areas are seven more gates which lead to the doors of the mind, the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, and the mouth. They are the main pathway which carries sensations that can lead to your loss of sense. A sight or a smell or a touch. Each of these senses can trigger a craving for food, money, and sex. These are the places where the Levites stood guard. 21 places in all. This guard duty is required only throughout the night. Throughout the night of the soul. Just as long as you feel those dark forces are out there, out to destroy your soul. But when the Lady of Day breaks the light of awareness, the perception that they are part of the soul, you will see that their God-granted power is in there to enlighten your soul. No more illusion, no more self-deceit, no longer can you be fooled. Is there a purpose for food, money, and sex?
Yes.
Yes. But is there a bad thing for food, money, and sex?
Yes.
So what he's trying to teach, what they're saying in this is in the night, when you're in your darkest, most spot, you have to, that's when you've got to be on guard with these things. But when you're in the light of Hashem, inside the temple, when the light is in you, it's easier to understand. It's easier to get. If you're in a great group of people like this, are these issues a problem, really? Because why? You're in the camp, right?
Yeah.
You feel a certain presence. You're kind of at ease. You understand. I mean, I know we have a lot of food here. Right? It doesn't help. Trust me. The food one is on the ice struggle with. Anyway. But it's when you're out on your own. When we go out from out of this lightness, right? And now we got to go on Monday or Tuesday or whenever you're trying to camp. Now you got to go back into the darkness.
So you don't get your protection anymore.
Right? So now you need to set up guard posts. Well, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. It's almost like the internet when you can set up boundaries. You can set up restrictions on where you can go. Right? Those restrictions are needed. You understand now why the rabbis set up what they call a fence to the Torah?
Yeah.
Right? It's that fence because they understand this principle. Yes, I can't violate this, so because I can't violate this, I'm going to set up some things over here so that I don't even get close to doing that.
Yeah.
And that's what the doors to the mind are. The doorman and the musician. There are Levites assigned to be temple doorman and Levites assigned to the temple choir or band. Any Levite who performed the assignment of another was liable to God with his life. So, what's your life mission? Say you were supposed to make food for Sukkot here, and you spent hours cooking a meal, and you're very proud of this meal. And then you show up, and someone else bought pizzas. And no one eats your meal, but they eat the pizzas. But that person wasn't supposed to bring pizzas. He was the one that was supposed to be doing the music. But he found out what you were doing and didn't really like it. He said, well, I'm going to get pizzas instead. How would that make you feel?
Mad.
Because he took your job. You put your heart and your soul into that meal, and he took it. He stole from you.
With a phone call.
With a phone call. So I'll read you this. It said, to know your life's mission is to know inner peace, to have purpose, direction, and meaning. To accept each other's missions as being unique is to share with each other that meaning. Because what is life if I am not me, but trying to be exactly like you? I forfeit my life, my right to be, because I have murdered the mission of me. All cells of the body may differ in function, but they are essentially all the same. So too, in essence, all souls are the same, yet each one has a unique cosmic role. And the same way you cannot transplant a liver cell and expect it to work in the kidney, you cannot assume someone else's role and transplant it to become your life's mission. The doors I can open for me in my life will not open for anyone else. The song you can sing with the work of your life will be toneless, sung by another. Thus, the temple. There were different functions, and each Levite was assigned a distinct role. Some served as doorman to open the gates, some sang soul music as their role, but woe to the singer who opened the door, and woe to the doorman who sang. Each forfeited his life for having killed himself rather than living his own unique role. So, what's your role? Listen, I can't sing. I know I can't sing. And you don't want me to sing. All right? So we're going to need singers. But even when you think of an event like this, right, you've got organizers. You've got people that make the food. You've got people that prepare this. Right? Everybody has their unique role. I always say this every time an event like this, a big event happens, we can have all the singing, we can have all the teachers, we can have everybody show up with the cars, and I'll be waiting outside, but if the guy with the key doesn't show up, what are you? It's all for naught. Yet, how many would you view the guy that opens the door with the key to be probably of a lesser role than everybody else? Right? But, and I grew up, my dad owned a cleaning business, right? And the janitor was, always looked as, a simpleton. But I'll tell you what, when I was growing up, I played basketball in high school and stuff, and my best friend was the janitor. You know why? Because he had the key. Meaning that he could let me into the gym when nobody else was around. He could let me out of the gym after everybody was done. You make friends with the janitor, you can have all the gym time you want. Right? So you make friends with him. But each one has our own role, so learn the role. So you know, and then if you find that role, if you find, okay, this is mine, this is what I'm going to do, and then grow in it. And don't let other people come and take that away from you. Again, a lesson from the temple. And you know what would happen? You know what literally would happen if you were caught doing this? They would drag you out to a gate called the Horse's Gate, and they would beat you with clubs until you died. That's what it says about taking your role and end your life. Because you're literally stealing someone else's life's mission. There and now, if the priest in service intended to offer a sacrifice on the altar, or even outside a specific time or place, the offering was not acceptable to God. So here's like a principle. Can we follow it again whenever we feel like it? So the calendars, this is always gets in. If Hashem says, and he sets dates, Leviticus chapter 23, he sets, here you have an invitation to come to worship me. Now, if you decide when those events should take place, and Hashem shows up at your house and you're not there, how does this work? If you invite a guest and say, and I don't know if you ever experienced this, but if you made plans with somebody and you said, okay, yeah, I'll be over there at this time and time, and you show up to that place and they're not home. Oh, was that today? Oh, I made other plans. And how many times, you know, how do you feel? So how do you think when Shem makes plans with us on specific days, and then we decide, well, no, I didn't like that day because it was raining, so I did it over here. I want to do it over this time. Right? And you got to look at these days and these time periods as a day where he is now focused on you. He's focused. He's taken his time. He's taken his out of his schedule to come and say, this day, I'm going to be here with you. So we have to get, this is why the unity, this is why it was so important for them to stay unified with the calendar. The last act of the Sanhedrin Council was to instill the Hillel calendar so that we would all stay on track and we would all be in unity for God's festivals. Amen. So if you go outside that calendar, you're outside of the unification. Yeah. This? Perfect. Etrog and the Lulav. The binding. You put them together. Right? The unification. This is what it is, the unification. And you have all four. You have the Lulav. What does this represent? Anybody, did Scott go over this at all? Yeah, this is Azikim, Hazadik, the righteous person. And then you have three different people. You have the spine. And you have the willow branch. And the willow branch, they say, is like the, not the lowest of the low, but someone that, not really with it. Right? But you need them. Because they make the lulav. You need all four. Alright? So even if you're this guy, this is nothing by itself. Without this. If a righteous person is righteous all by himself, who does he help? No one. But if a righteous person is now put together with the rest of Israel with their various degrees, what does he help? Everybody. Alright? So, many of us live in the past, whether on laurels or painful memory. Many of us live in the future. Tomorrow's dreams are more cheerful, more engaging than today's reality. Many of us are always somewhere else where it is too painful or not good enough. But you cannot find God if you flee from the now or see him if you look somewhere else. In all situations, you can find God if you open your eyes. Search, for God is there. Wherever there is, and you will find him if you search wholeheartedly. It's Deuteronomy 4:29. God is beyond all measures of time and above all measures of space. Did Scott mention that? About him, Hashem being outside of time?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
All right, time doesn't... What is the first thing that he created?
Time.
Time. He created time. Now, when was the first time time was counted, actually?
First day.
What was around counted on the first day? Time doesn't become relative until Adam. There's no one to look at this moon and the stars until Adam comes.
Right?
He has to. It was for him. Oh, they put in times and seasons, but they can go around in circles if no one's there to count them. Adam is there. Until Adam is formed, then time begins. Now, some will say specifically time begins once he falls. Right? Mm-hmm. Right? That's when it's the times and the seasons come. But there, I'll teach you, there's a little bit of law of the temple. So, Passover, for example. You come up and you have Passover, and you sacrifice a lamb. How long can you eat that lamb?
Can't be left until the morning.
Okay. If you now have a Thanksgiving offering, a Tadah offering, how long can you keep that?
3 days.
The law of leftovers. All right?
Clean up your fridge.
But what happens if you leave it with its past this day?
You have to burn it.
Well, if you decide, you know, it's still good on the fourth day, or the Passover lamb, yeah, it's still good, I can eat it. You invalidate it. It's like you never even did this at all. Mm. A lot of the times, when you are holy, it's follow my rules. And we'll learn about that more tomorrow. Let's go to the next one. The windows. The windows of the inner chamber in King Solomon's faced inward, wide on its inside and narrow on the outside to allow for God's light to enter. But some say that they faced outward, narrow on the inside and outside to allow God's light to exit. That comes from Talmud, Menachot 86b. You ever met somebody that thinks that their God of light shines on them? Uh-huh. Huh? We've met those people. What do you think of those people? If I'm one of those people, I apologize. I do not try to do that. So if I bring up that error, my apologies. But now, have you met somebody that has a purpose? See, there's a difference. God's not shining his light on you. You're supposed to be the light of God. Mm-hmm. And the windows of the temple prove that. The light, instead of allowing light into the temple, the windows, they were faced the other way to allow the light to go out. So, there are two types of people. They both whom serve God who differ in their ego attachment. One feels he indeed truly serves God, and quite nicely, thank you, and is aware of the subtle attachment. He feels he creates his own inner light and that his inspiration is self-generated. God's shining his light on me. I'm special, you have to listen. The other one feels his service is nil, that any inspiration is generated by God. He knows it is God who's working through him and has no illusion of self-admiration. Right? If you approach the service as a listen, it's I'm just being used, right at this point in time, I feel I'm just being used to teach you about the temple, that's it. Someone else could come in and do this, and that would be awesome. I have no problem with you guys learning from anybody else. Be careful of those teachers that come and say, me and me only, me. Mm-hmm. Anything else, no, me. It's that self-generated, like, I'm not saying you can't have a teacher, and you don't have a mentor, but be careful, because that's how it cults. I came out of a cult, I understand.